going to actually read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 because there is some indication that historically this was one psalm. And so we will, and I think as you read them together, you'll see how they complement one another. So Psalm 1, we'll begin reading there, and maybe it'll remind you a little bit of what you learned last week. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Father, as we come to you this evening, we are amazed at your clarity in your word, that it is really a mirror to this world, to this world's ideas, and a mirror to our very souls, because we comprise this world. So as we come to you now, we ask, Father, that not only you might teach us, but you might change us, that you might call us to yourself, that we might kiss the Son, that we might be wise. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, this sometimes has been considered to be the same psalm. And so we saw last week that there were two ways to live. There were two men, two ways, and two destinies. That was the summation of last week. In Psalm 2, we have the result of those who continue down the wrong path. And we see then the consequences for those who continue in their wicked ways. So the doctrine of the two ways is continued right here in Psalm 2. And the way of the wicked, as you take a look at this, is a cosmic revolt of the nations against God. Let me say this again. The way of those in the world, in the natural condition of man, is a cosmic revolt of the whole of the nations against God and his anointed. And see, we're going to walk our way through this psalm with the four headings you have there: man's rebellion, then we'll see God's reaction, Christ's exaltation, and finally the Holy Spirit's conviction. But we must start where the Bible starts. We must start where every one of us starts when we come out of the womb, and that is in man's rebellion. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, you notice this, set themselves against God. The rulers take counsel together, all together, against God. Spurgeon is quoted as saying, we have in these first three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. The hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. And we know this is true just by the way the world reacts to the name Jesus, just by the way the world reacts to anything that is put before them in Christ. The kings of the earth, those who don't know the covenant-keeping God, have a common enemy. Let me say that again. The kings of the earth who do not know the covenant-keeping God have a common enemy. And that enemy is Yahweh. So it doesn't matter what country you're in, what nation you're in, the natural default of every human being is to be at odds with God, and therefore the leaders of every nation are at odds with God. All of the nations are united in their hatred towards God and his anointed one. They ascribe to that notion, he who is the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And why is this so? Well, perhaps we can discover a little bit if we go to Genesis 11. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Now, some of you wiser know that Genesis chapter 11 is the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, let me just read a bit. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had a brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is the only beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So what was so wrong with gathering in cities and building a tower? Well, as always, God looks at our motivation. And we discover their motivation here in verse 4. What is their motivation? Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. Turn with me to Isaiah 63. Middle of your Bibles. To the right. Starting at verse 11. Verse 10 says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them, speaking of his own people. Verse 11, then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert. They did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. In trying to make a name for themselves, mankind is trying to usurp the divine prerogative. It is God whose name is the only name that matters. So what we discover is that human beings coming out of the womb want to be kings of their own selves and world. And trying to be king of the world means making a name for myself. And of course, we all understand that. We all are prideful. We all try to make a name for ourselves in whatever area that we are living. But the fact of the matter here is that this is a usurpation of the one thing that God has that differentiates him from everything else. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That God's name is the most important reality that we have to deal with. And so we see that man has wanted to usurp God's authority, to make a name for himself. You don't have to go any farther than the morning newspaper. I mean, you just take a look at newspaper. Who reads a newspaper anymore? Listen to me. But morning news. I mean, what is going on in the Ukraine today? What is Putin trying to do if he's not trying to make a name for himself? If he's not trying to have transcendence that will last after he dies? This idea of transcendence is what man has always sought. I don't care if it's the terracotta soldiers, or if it is the idea of naming your grandchild after you, or it's the leaving of your inheritance. Every one of us wants to have a legacy of some sort, wants to make a name for ourselves. So we should not, we shouldn't be casting aspersions at other people. This actually is inside of us, that we want to make a name for ourselves. And in doing that, we want to replace God in our natural state. And so we see the third verse says, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's all of us. We want to kick God out. I want to be my own boss. And we fail to recognize that God is God. And both individually and corporately, we want to take God's place. And so this whole idea of building the city is an attempt to counteract the effects of the fall. And instead of going and filling the earth as God told them to do, they wanted to stay in one place and disobeyed God. And so since the fall, man has desired to build a society that will enable him to live without reference to God. Let me say that again. Since the fall, man has desired to build a society that will enable him to live without reference to God. Every human institution is designed to replace God. Think about it for a second. Why do you have police force? You have a police force because we need somebody to control man, because we will not control ourselves. And actually succumb to God. Why do you have insurance companies? Well, because we need something to allow us to live, pass on to other people that which we are not passing on ourselves. If you think this through, every institution is designed so that we don't have to rely upon God. Until, of course, you get to a time when there's nothing you can do. And if I might be so bold, it's horrible to think about, but what is going on in Ukraine right now demonstrates that all of the institutions that they have built up, there's not one that can solve their problem. Ultimately, there's only one who can solve any of the problems, and that is the Lord himself. There will never be peace without the Lord of peace guarding our hearts, converting our hearts and minds. And the institutions are demolished, and there's nothing people can do to deal with life apart from God. So you see how we insulate ourselves from the truth. We insulate ourselves from the truth that the psalmist gives us in these first three verses. So the root of all of this is our rebellion against God. We refuse to rely upon him. We refuse to rely upon the covenant-keeping God. And so where do the wicked find themselves? They find themselves in a never-ending confrontation with the creator of the universe. A never-ending confrontation with the creator of the universe. That's every human being who will not bow the knee to God's holy king. Human beings are trying to grasp at what does not belong to them. And they want to assert that they no longer have to live under the limits that God gives them. So the psalm just shows us the nature of sin. The illustration, you could take it from the gender idea, what's going on with this women's swim team, and the male who is identifying as a female winning, you know, setting world records. And it's the same thing. I am going to define who I am. God, you have nothing to say about this. And while there is much more to it, I understand that, but when you step back away from it, ultimately what you have is, I want to be king of myself. I will determine even my own gender. And there's not much you can do about it because I am king, even to the point of absurdity. But isn't it all absurdity? This is the nature of sin. And if sin had its way, it would annihilate God's government. Think about it. If sin had its way, it would annihilate God's government because sin wants to dethrone him. That's the first section. What's God's reaction? You notice God's reaction? He laughs. Yes, he laughs. This is the only place I could find in the Bible where it says God laughs. He laughs at our absurdity. I took a little stroll. I had a little time this morning. I went to the library and I was looking through the nonfiction section. And it was a whole section on gender neutrality. It just so happened I was walking by. And the erudition of the human condition trying to justify that which makes no sense. And it's all written in large tomes, you know, with all kinds of research being done, et cetera. And we look at it as though it's so erudite, it's so with it, it's so intelligent to think of these things. When in fact it is total absurdity to try to replace what God has done. And again, he's the one who's enthroned in heaven. Folks, the ending of the psalm says, be wise. I think it's time that we ought to wake up a bit. And God is scoffing at them. And it's understandable that men want to repudiate God's rule over them, but it's absurd. It's the absurdity and folly of human beings. It's actually beyond belief. How can mere human beings expect to rid themselves of God? It's like putting a dark mask over your face and you don't see the sun, so you say, oh, there's no sun. That's essentially it. And man thinks that by defining things in his own terms, that definition becomes reality. If I define it that way, then it's reality. I'm afraid that's not true. And so men try to define God in their own terms. And what kind of God does man find? He finds a weak God. He finds an ignorant God. He finds a powerless God when he makes God in his own image. You know, the old adage, in the beginning, God made man in his image, and ever since, man's been trying to return the favor. And that's exactly what we do. We create God in our image, the God that we think he ought to be, so that we don't no longer have to answer to him. The psalmist is very clear, very clear. And God's response, derision, laughter, scoffing, and a rebuke that comes from anger. Do not miss that, gentlemen. This is justifiable wrath, anger at the created being demanding to be creator. That's what he says, doesn't he? He laughs, He will speak to them in his wrath. By the way, God's wrath is a necessary requirement of a holy being. God's wrath is his settled disposition against sin, his settled disposition against unrighteousness. It's what makes him holy. And we're told in Hebrews 10, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So we have man's rebellion, God's reaction. And thirdly, in verses 7 to 9, we have Christ's exaltation. Now, here's the amazing thing when you think about it. In response to man's rebellion and desire to be king, God himself has desired and has decided and declared the one who is to be king, the one who is sovereign over his creation. And this Father God has installed him on his holy hill, Zion. So who is the me in verse 7? It's none other than Yahweh, the creator God, the one who spoke everything into existence. And we must remember that the Old Testament actually the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. So when we see the words, "You are my son," or "This is my beloved son," we realize that those words are spoken of Jesus at his baptism in Matthew and Mark and Luke's gospel. And as Jesus came out of the water, a voice from heaven said, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Again, at the transfiguration, all of the synoptics tell us that the voice from heaven says, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." And in Psalm 2, he says, "Today I have become your father." Acts 13, 32, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So we have the Old Testament, New Testament coinciding. Who is this king on the holy hill? It is none other than Jesus the Christ, who is risen from the dead and never saw decay. Hebrews 2:7 actually quotes the psalm. "You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Everything is under subjection to Christ. Now, we don't see that yet, but there are still many who come to understand that he is the one for whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess. He is sovereign over the whole world. And it is our assignment as the church to actually proclaim this to the world. He's the only one who has the ability to cause nations or the heathen to come to him. Philippians 2:9, very familiar verses. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Man rebels. God reacts. Christ is exalted, which leaves us with our fourth division, the Holy Spirit's conviction in verses 11 and 12. In John 16, Jesus told his disciples that he would send a helper, that he would send the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes, what he does is he illumines our minds and he warns us of our sin. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That as we are walking along, and one day we're just living our lives, and then as we're doing whatever we do, something catches us up and we say, wait a minute, I shouldn't be doing this. What changed? What changed is the Holy Spirit comes to illumine our very souls to the sin that we are committing. And when he illumines us, he also enables us to respond to that which we know to be true in God's word. So he illumines our minds, he warns us of our sins and its consequences, and the whole role of the Holy Spirit is to draw us to Jesus, to draw us to his Son. And when he says, be wise, he is saying to you and me that if the Holy Spirit is at work in your life today, be wise. Have a little wisdom. Now, wisdom is a lot more than knowledge. There are plenty of people who know who Jesus is. There are plenty of people who know the Bible. But there are plenty of people who know the Bible, know who Jesus is, and they're not very wise because they don't believe. Wisdom is the power to judge rightly and follow the soundest course of action based on knowledge, experience, and understanding. Knowledge alone won't do it. Every cigarette smoker attests to that. Cigarettes cause cancer on every pack. If you actually believed it, you wouldn't smoke. Now, you can have all the knowledge you want, but smokers acknowledge that knowledge is not enough. You have to be a little bit wise. Spurgeon once said, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. And so in the love and kindness of God, he gives us knowledge and he gives us the ability to be warned and to be directed. And to those who are rebelling against him, he says to us, be wise. Be wise. Heed the warning. Because God's wrath is something to fear. Jesus says in Luke 12, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God is so gracious to us that, can you imagine having enemies like we are to him and actually extending the hand of grace, a hand of warning, the hand of the Holy Spirit to enable us to actually come to him and to turn from our sin? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss the Son in grateful, loving submission. That's exactly what the rulers will not do. And that's the rulers. I mean, just take a look at our world rulers. So self-centered. Human beings without any concept, for the most part, of who God is. Now, that's all well and good, and I'm preaching to the choir. Maybe. Because I bet there are some of us in here that have to deal with some things here. But let me also read to you something that Carl Truman wrote, who is a philosophy guy not too far from here in one of the colleges. And here's what he says about us Christians. He says, ironically, the feeling of impotence and despair that many Christians feel in the face of the dramatic social changes we are experiencing is itself a function of the kind of selfhood that has led to those changes. In other words, we're all worried about ourselves. That's why the changes are going on in the society, I. And the Christians are worrying about the same thing. That's why we're so concerned about what's going to happen in the society. He said, if the sexual revolution is rooted in a notion of the human self as unencumbered with obligation towards others and as free to create its own identity and pursue its own pleasures as it seems fit, this is also the reason why so many good Christian people are so despondent at the moment. Why? Because we are worried about us. So here we are Christians doing the exact same thing that the world is doing. It's not that we forgot our obligations. It's rather that we have forgotten our obligations to the generations that are to come. When you think of the great cathedrals in Europe, some of them took a couple of hundred years to build. The people who built those cathedrals knew that they would never see the building finished. But they were building them for something that was more important and greater than them. They were building them for a long-term reality that they knew would be taking, would be continuing on after their death, because they were presenting this to God in a way that understands that God is greater than their own life. And today we are so fragmented in our thought, we are so today oriented that as Christians, we actually are not taking the truths that we know and actually living them out. We are so concerned about what's going to happen tomorrow, or here's the, what's going to happen to America? That's the big thing. What is going to happen to America in the next 10 years? I wonder what my grandkids are going to be living in. Yeah, all of us have those concerns. But if you understand Psalm 2, the concerns don't really matter. This is so much bigger than your generation, my generation. We are an age of instant gratification. We need to be thinking longer term. We need to be thinking about future generations and the reality of what Psalm 2 tells us, so that we can, in fact, continue to proclaim that which God proclaims. So, what do we have? The psalmist actually ends where Psalm 1 began. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 2:12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. And we ended last week by saying that the righteous man of Psalm 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we end today realizing that the King who is placed on Zion's holy hill is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a quote from Calvin, and we're done. Calvin says this, "Let it be held as a settled point that all who do not submit themselves to the authority of Christ make war on God. Since it seems good to God to rule us by the hand of his own Son, those who refuse to obey Christ himself deny the authority of God, and it is in vain for them to profess otherwise. The Father will not be feared and worshiped, but in the person of his Son. To attempt anything contrary is to attack the highest authority of the universe." We are to worship God. We must do so through his Son, his holy King, on his holy hill. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No, I think there are several thousand ways to get there. All roads lead to heaven. And God says to us, be wise, be warned, kiss the Son. Father, thank you for your clarity. Thank you for the reality that you offer grace, that you offer the truth in love, and you give us the opportunity to turn to you. And for those of us who are still wrestling with this, I pray, Father, today's the day of salvation. For those of us who are so concerned in the short term that we're missing the long-term reality of what it means to you to be the King of everything, and that there's so much more at stake than just our little lives. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, Father. We ask this in your name. Amen.